We know that it's God's plan that churches have elders. The 14th chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas were returning through the churches where they had just preached the gospel and Christians had been made, those brethren began to assemble. The record says they were appointing elders for them in every church. It was only a short time, maybe the whole journey, maybe 5 years at the outset, maybe less. And they found it a priority that they try to appoint men who could serve in this capacity in those early churches. When Titus was on the island of Crete, he was instructed by Paul to appoint elders in every city, and that if they were not appointed, there was still something wanting or something lacking. And so it was God's plan, even on the island of Crete, that there be elders in every city. We read about elders in the church at Thessalonica. There were elders in the church at Jerusalem. There were elders in the church at Philippi. And we know there were elders in the church at Ephesus. And so throughout the New Testament churches, we see this as God's plan. The church at Humble right now has two elders, Wally and myself. But how long that we will serve, we do not know, obviously. An accident could eliminate one of us easily. Health could eliminate one of us easily. And there are other men who are interested in serving and want to serve in this capacity. And we hope that those men will be found to be qualified and can be appointed to that very important work. There are other men who are interested in serving that are a number of years away. And these men have expressed an interest in coming together to study about that, and we appreciate those men's interest in that. What we're going to do in this lesson and some lessons to follow is to look at the passages that talk about some requirements for men to be able to serve as elders. Now, let me add right at the beginning of our study that there are other verses besides the ones that I'm going to look at that are very important because they have to do with the work of elders. The reason I'm not addressing that at this time is because at least most in this congregation have heard lessons along that line. Maybe not everybody, and in the course of our studies, we may have occasion to reference those. And so I in no way want to leave those out as if they're not important. Men can meet the qualifications that are found in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, most of them at least, and still not be qualified to do the work of elders. But we do need to address these two chapters written to two preachers, one to Timothy and one to Titus, about the kind of men who could serve in that capacity. It's interesting in the church at Ephesus that they already had elders, and yet you have these qualifications that are given to Timothy. And obviously, not only for those men that were currently serving, but anyone else who might be appointed in that particular congregation. And that's the status in which we find ourselves here in the church at Humble. So, if you'll open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first seven verses, we'll start looking at this section. In verse 1, it says it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. I'm reading from the New American Standard 95 edition. And you note that it says aspires to. The New King James Version says desires, and I think the King James says desire. And these words are synonyms, they're close in meaning. The New American Standard Version has chosen to use the word aspire because evidently the word that Paul used, it is a fact, and maybe that's why they chose this other word, aspire, over desires. You can desire without aspiring. Aspiring is a stronger word. It's a word that indicates endeavor, commitment, and effort. And so they've used the word man that aspires to the work of elder. You might can illustrate it with the two illustrations I have on the slide. The word desire, you may desire to get slimmer. But how much effort are you willing to put into it? How much sacrifice are you willing to make? Are you willing to give up the donuts and the ice cream and do the exercise? I say, well, it's not that important to me. But then you want a paycheck at the end of the week. You want that very badly. You've got to pay your bills. And so it's a different kind of desire now. It's a desire that says, I'm going to get up early in the morning even though I would like to sleep in. I'm going to work hours that I'd like to be home doing something else. You desire it willing enough to be willing to sacrifice and put in effort and endure things maybe that are unpleasant to achieve that goal. Well, it's that kind of desire that's in this word, aspires to the work of being an elder. Now, he says, aspire or desire, the American Standard of 1901 translates it seek, F-E-T-H. We don't talk that way anymore, but that is a helpful translation because what it tells you is that this verb that Paul used was a verb that indicated action that continued to go on. It's called a present tense verb. We don't have to get into all of that, but we think of present tense of time. They thought of it as a kind of action. The reason this is interesting is because it's not just a fleeting thought or something that a guy thought about once in a while or woke up one day and said, you know, I think I want to be an elder. No. It's something he is working on. He is giving attention to. That's why it's important for men, not when they're 45 or 50 to wait and think about it, but when they're 25 and 30 to be thinking about it. So that they are seeketh. Now's the time to have the kind of family they need to have. Now's the time to build their knowledge. Now's the time to be able to interact with others to teach. Because that's the work of an elder. And so, seeketh now the time to practice the other things that are required, such as hospitality and to exhibit courage that might prepare a man to serve in this particular capacity. Then he says in the text, if any man aspire to the office of overseer. It may be that when people think of an office, they think of like a political office. And so seeking the office, and we associate that with politics and politicking and campaigning. And so you see, we go around in the congregation and try to get votes in my favor. That's not what this is about. Seeking the office of overseer, really that's one word, office of overseer. Think about it like the office of priest. It's the work of being an overseer or a bishop or a shepherd. And you'll note in the text, it's a fine work he desires to do. It's not a position of glory. It's a work that he wants to do. And that's the idea of seeking the office of overseer. And then he says that it is a fine work. The New American Standard Version translates it. The New King James and the King James translates it a good work. And then the English Standard Version says it is a noble task. Now, when you think about something that's a good work, you might think of something that's enjoyable. This is good. This is fun. This is something I like to do. That's not what's meant here. If you look in Acts the 20th chapter, and this is one of those sections that deal with the work of elders, and we're not focusing on this in these particular studies, but it's a very valuable text because you see in verse 17 that Paul has called the elders to him and he's having what we might call an elders class. And in verse 18, he says, you yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time. So they were familiar with his work while he was in Ephesus. And then when you get to verse 35, he says that everything I showed you by working hard in this manner. So his conduct while in Ephesus was an example and pattern for them and their work as elders. And so then you go back and read about the things that he went through. You see in verse 19,
serving the Lord with all humility and tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, etc. In other words, there were some difficult times, some trying times. And he said, I didn't withhold preaching the whole counsel of God. I preached what was needed, even though there were difficult times. He warns in verse 28 that there would be the danger of false men among themselves entering in to lead disciples astray. That would be very unpleasant. And yet he calls it a good work in 1 Timothy 3. Not something you wake up and say, boy, yippee, I get to do this today. It's not that kind of thing. Not necessarily enjoyable. There may be tears associated with it. Look over, if you will, at Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, when Jesus is talking to the apostles about their work as ambassadors for Christ. They would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He was teaching them this lesson that that role would be a role of service. Although it was the idea of revealing the Word of God and in a sense thrones in Israel, it was a role of service. In Matthew chapter 20, in verse 26, he said, it is not this way among you. What way? Like the Gentiles, in verse 25, the Gentiles lord it over those they rule. That is, they use their position for their personal gain and glory. He said, it is not this way among you. This is not for you. This is not for your exaltation. This is for you to serve others. That's the idea. He said, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And then he uses himself as an example. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so, yes, it is a great honor if your brethren would consider you worthy to serve in this capacity. And if you're the wife of an elder, obviously you're delighted that your husband has so conducted himself that men would consider him and women would consider him in that role. But it is not designed to exalt the man. Rather, to use a man and his abilities and his knowledge and his character to serve others. And so when he says a fine work and a good work, understand that. You know, a Jeep may be a good vehicle for driving on very bumpy roads and mud-filled roads. Not that it's an enjoyable trip necessarily, but it accomplishes the task. It helps to get the job done. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, at the end of this chapter where he's talking about the qualifications for these men, he said he's writing this so that one will know how to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. It's these kind of men that are needed to make the church what God intended for it to be. And there may be difficulty and there may be trials. But it's good. It's a good work if you got the right kind of man willing to do the kind of work. This is God's plan that a church will be a group of people that glorifies Jesus Christ in teaching and in the life of its members. And so it is good to meet the goal and the intent that God had in mind. All right. Now, when you look at the text here in 1 Timothy 3, he said, an overseer then must be. This is a verb that we call a to-be verb or a linking verb, and it's different from an action verb. And if you're like me, I had to go back and review my grammar about all of that to get that in my mind. I still have to go back and read my notes about that, but a to-be verb is not talking about somebody doing something. On each side of a to-be verb, you have either two nouns that are identical. And so you say, he is Tom. He and Tom, that's the same thing. Or you have a noun, and then you have on the other side of the verb an adjective that describes. You say, Tom is tall. So the tall simply says something about Tom. That's all it does. Not saying Tom's doing anything. It's just describing him in some way. Now, why am I even mentioning this? First, it's in the text. But secondly, it's going to become important in a little bit when we begin to look at these qualifications. to understand then that the things following are describing what kind of man he is. They are character qualifications. And at least that's helpful to me. Hopefully it'll be helpful to you in striving to understand what the Holy Spirit wanted in the kind of men to serve in this capacity. And we'll have occasion to refer back to this later in our study. Now, look at verse 10. I want to divert for just a moment because this is important before we get into these qualifications themselves. In verse 10, he said these men must also first be tested. That is, the deacons must be tested just like the elders must be tested. The word tested means proved. And so there is some judgment that is involved as to whether or not deacons and elders are qualified to serve in that role. It's another study, but it's interesting that in the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, the people selected their representatives. And certainly that happened, for example, in Acts 6. That happened when the collection was being made for the needy, that the churches chose their representatives. And so who is going to test these men? Not the other elders. So far as I know, the Bible does not support the idea that the elders choose their successors. That may be done in churches, but as far as I know, that is not God's plan. The elders have a say in it, like every other member, and maybe a weighted say because they're supposed to be spiritual leaders. But it's your responsibility to test these men. And thus this lesson tonight. You know, I know we've got some people absent due to illness or out of town, and while I even mentioned, maybe I ought to put the lesson off because of that. And I thought about it. I decided to go ahead for a couple reasons. One, many of you will never serve as elders, obviously, because you're women. That's one thing. And then sometimes there's other considerations. And yet you need to be the one who are familiar with the qualifications because you're going to be the ones doing the testing. Not me and Wally any more so than you. You're going to be doing the testing. And so every member of the church here needs to be familiar with those qualifications. Secondly, I decided not to because I don't know how to find a Sunday night when everybody's going to be here. I don't know how to accomplish that. And so I decided to go ahead with the lesson tonight, and I hope that it accords with John's prayer, that it is of some benefit to us to engage in this study tonight. So let's look at this matter of testing men, rendering judgment about these men. I want to mention some, I guess you can call them warnings or whatever you might want to call them. I'm going to start them off with the word beware because we don't want to misjudge. We want to refer to these throughout the course of our study, not just tonight, but as we go through the qualifications. So these are things that need to qualify how we test or how we judge a person. First of all is to beware of out-of-character judgment. What do we mean by out-of-character judgment? Sometimes when a man's name is put forth, somebody said, well, I remember back in October 1991, he did this. Wait a minute. What about the rest of 1991 and 92 and 93 and 94 and 2001 and all those other years? What is the man's character? Not what he did one time. Remember, this is not an action verb. What kind of man is he? Yes, you look at his actions, but that may have been something he did that he would not normally do. It doesn't define the man. You say, is that a biblical concept? Certainly. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 21. You don't have to look there. You remember it. Noah got drunk. That's what the Bible says. He was drunk. So if you, somebody said, well, do you know Noah? Yeah. What kind of man is he? Oh, he's a drunkard. Would that be a just judgment? It would not be. In the same book, in Genesis chapter 6, and in verse 9, the text says this about Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Now, which of those phrases better describes the character of Noah? this one-time thing that happened to him, whether he's at fault or not, is another issue. The point is, he did get drunk. And then, over in 2 Peter, in chapter 2, and in verse 5, when Peter writes about Noah, he said Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so, here was a man who was considered a preacher of righteousness, and God spared him. And so, fairness in judging Noah would demand that you don't take this one incident in his life and let that picture his whole character. Here's another example. In Genesis 17 and verse 17 and 18, you read about Abraham, and it may be a little shocking to read that when he was told about having this son and these great descendants through Sarah, it says, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to in his heart, will a child be born to a man's 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. No, Sarah and I are not going to have children. I have a hard time believing that. That's Abraham. Hey, do you know Abraham? Yeah, I know him. What kind of man is he? Oh, he doubts God. He's an unbeliever. Really? Yeah, I remember one time that he laughed when he heard that. But you get over to the New Testament in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4 and in verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 11, it says, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe. He's the father of those who believe. They're to walk in his steps, to have the kind of faith that he did. And yet, here's this little incident back in Genesis 17 that we read about. So if you were on the panel judging the character of Abraham, how would you judge him? Beware of out-of-character judgment. Abraham lived to be, what was it, 175? What kind of man was he? Well, was he a man of faith? Yes, he was. All right, here's one more I've got here, and that's David. You know David, 2 Samuel 7. You know that David looked on Bathsheba, lusted for her, sent for her, committed adultery with her, and then conspired to cover up his deed, even had her husband killed. Hey, you know David? Yeah, what kind of man is he? He's an adulterous, liar, murderer. I would not want to judge David that way and have to stand before God. Did he commit adultery? He did. Did he cover it up? He tried. Did he have a man killed? He did. It was all sin. It was wrong. It was ungodly. And it wasn't something that just covered a day or a month. It covered several months. When this happened, however, David was probably in his 50s, at least in his 40s. What about all that time previous? What about all the time when he was fleeing from Saul? What about all the time he was ruling as king and facing all the things that he faced? What about the years of his life after that? What about the Psalms that the Holy Spirit used him to write? Over in 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. And look at verse 3 and verse 5. He walked in all the sins of his father which he had committed before him, and his heart, this is talking about Abijam, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God like the heart of his father David. So here the writer of the king said David had a heart devoted to serving God. Verse 5 said, David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Isn't that interesting? How would you judge David? So when men's names come before you, it's your job to do the judging. Beware of judging people on the basis of some event that really does not describe that person's character. And that's where judgment comes in, and we must render righteous judgment, Jesus said. We want to beware of hypocritical and hypercritical judgment. And so let's look at this for just a moment. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. So Jesus is not condemning judging, as this verse is often used to supposedly prove. He's rather talking about a way in which we judge. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? There's two things about this. One, it's hypocritical. You're judging a fellow for the things you're doing, you're guilty of. That's hypocrisy. Furthermore, what's this business with the speck in his eye? What is that? And you know what? If we do what the Lord said, he says in verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I doubt he's encouraging taking the speck out of your brother's eye. Rather, the idea, when you get that log out of your own eye, you're going to say, you know, I'm really in no position to be looking for the specks in the other guy's eye. Hypercritical judging. And we get people and we put them under a microscope. Let me see if I can find some little something. Is that the way we want to be judged by others? The way you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you. You say, I'll never be an elder. You may not be an elder, but do you want people to judge your character that way? Every one of us have nicks in our armor, faults in our character. And so beware of hypocritical, hypercritical judgment. Look over at John chapter 7. And we could multiply this, but this is sufficient to show the danger of this kind of thing. In John chapter 7 and verse 19, Jesus is in a discussion with the Jews. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? They want to kill Jesus because they say he broke the Sabbath. You talk about hypocrisy. Jesus didn't break the Sabbath, yet they want to kill him for violating the Sabbath. Hypocrisy. And you see him pointing that out right here. Look again now in verse 21. Jesus answered them, I did one deed. And you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Jesus didn't violate the Sabbath laws, but they're saying he did, and yet they'd circumcise a guy on the Sabbath. Why doesn't the same rules apply to them? You see the hypocrisy, the unfairness of that. That's the way Jesus would judge. Say, that's not right. No, it's not right, and it's not right for us to judge our fellow man that way. So when we start looking at these character qualifications and say, oh, temperate or prudent or whatever it may be, say, I don't know. Wait a minute. How do you want people to judge you in those areas? If you've ever made a bad judgment, would you want people to say, well, boy, they're just totally imprudent. You can't trust those folks, their judgment at all. That's the way you'd want to be treated. Obviously not. So beware of hypocritical, hypercritical judgment. The third thing is beware of judgment based on what you hear. If you still have your Bible open to John chapter 7, look at verse 12. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him, and some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, leads the people astray. So you're out here mingling with the crowds, you know, and what about that guy Jesus? Worthless guy. Oh, no, no, he's a good fella. Who do you believe? Got different views that you're hearing. Here in verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon. So you hear the crowd, number of people say, oh, he's God, demon-possessed. Correct? And then you get down to verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet
Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come out of Galilee, is he? And you note verse 43, so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. So here men are going to come before you. So there's people you talk with on the phone. There's people you talk with when you get up out of your pew and you mingle in the aisles. There's people you may go to eat with. Well, what do they say about him? Are you going to base your judgment just on what you hear? Maybe they had a run-in. Maybe they don't know the person. Maybe they don't have all the data. Some of these people were not trying to be malicious. They just didn't know, have the data. They didn't have the information. Some were malicious. They were not even honest. Beware in judging these men based on what others say, what you may hear about them. We had the case of Paul. We talked about this in a recent lesson when we talked about 1 Corinthians 4, Paul on trial. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and in verse 17, you know, again, if you say you moved to Corinth and you became a member of that church, and there's this letter from this guy named Paul. Who's he? Oh, let me tell you who he is. Here he is, verse 17. He's a vacillating, two-faced guy. That's who he is. Look, he said, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was there? What I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh? With me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. He'll tell you one thing and do another. You may hear that if you moved into Corinth. Because some people said that about Paul. Wasn't true. Not everybody believed that about Paul. And if you really wanted to judge him fairly, you might say, well, let me get some more data. See if I can really find out about this man. In the 24th verse, he said, not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. And that's the way they tried to picture him. He's dominant and arrogant. He really doesn't care about us. Over in chapter 10, in verse 10, he said that they say, his detractors, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Oh, he can write good letters, but you see him in person, he's a different guy. So, beware of what you hear about men when you make your judgment about these men. All right, we've got just a little bit of time, and so let's go back to 1 Timothy 3. Let's see what time will allow us to look at here. Began to look at the qualifications that we have in 1 Timothy 3. First thing that you find an overseer then must be, so here's a character qualification, he must be above reproach, or the New King James, and King James says blameless. Ha! I never met a man like that, have you? You ever met a guy that you didn't know anything he'd ever done that he could be blamed for? Is that what this is talking about? Or is it talking about a man whose character, the whole picture, is a man above reproach? Could you find something blameless with Noah or Abraham or David? Sure you could. In fact, what about Peter? In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 69, you don't have to turn over there and read it. You know what Peter did? And the Holy Spirit recorded it for every generation thereafter. He denied the Lord when the Lord needed him the most. Not one time, not two times, but three times. I don't know the man. Man, oh, you're talking about a blot on his character, right? Over in the book of Galatians in chapter 1, years later, you look at verse 11. I've got one, it should be two. Chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Peter? Yes, Peter. And yet, in 1 Peter 5:1, look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow
elder. Could Peter serve as an elder in the church where you were a member? Would you say he was blameless and above reproach? So, I remember that back there with the Lord, Peter. And I remember that deal over there with the Gentiles, Peter. What would be fair judgment to take these out of character circumstances? Normally, Peter was impetuous and bold. In fact, when the Lord talked about going to the cross, he was ready to fight. When it came down to didn't understand the suffering, he denied knowing the Lord. So be careful of our judgments about others when we read this above reproach. That's the general character of a man. And we'd be wrong to isolate some event that man's probably ashamed of himself as a picture of his character. Well, here's another qualification. The next one that we're looking at in 1 Timothy. For sake of time, obviously, we have to be brief. We've spent entire classes on these chapters, went for weeks and weeks. I don't think you want to do that, in sermons at least. And so we're going to be somewhat brief as we look at these, but hopefully at least they'll provoke some thought along these lines. Now, the next thing that you find in the text, it says he's the husband of one wife. Some versions, instead of translating that, like Paul wrote it, will say married only once or something like that. There's no word for married. That's not what he wrote. What he wrote was literally the man of one woman. And the reason I put that on there is because the word husband and the word man is the same word. There's no difference in their language. When you were reading their letter, it's the same word. It's translated husband in your Bible based on context. The translator decided that would be a better translation. Same thing with the word wife and woman. And so what Paul wrote is here in our text, he must be the man of one woman. That's what he wrote. And so the translators felt like it would be advantageous to the reader to translate that, the husband of one wife. And I have no issue with that, except that if we're looking at character, a man can have one wife, but what does that say about his character? He may be an absolute rascal. He may be a ladies' man. He may be flirtatious. It's character. Having one wife doesn't necessarily mean anything about the guy's character. But if what he's writing is, he's got to be the man of one woman, a one woman man, that's different. Now, it's not just is he married to one woman, but is he a man who's loyal to one woman? A one woman man doesn't have roving eyes and desires, and he's careful about how he conducts himself. This would be very fitting in a man in this role as an overseer of God's people. And I lean in that direction personally. One, because this is character traits, not something he's doing, but a character trait, because of that word be, he must be, and because that's really what Paul wrote. This would have a bearing, although it's not on our particular situation, but it does have a bearing in churches sometimes where a man is serving as an elder and his wife dies. Now, many years ago, I used to believe that he would have to resign. I do not believe that anymore, and you don't have to share that view. That's okay. We were talking in our class a while ago about writing creeds. We don't have any creed, and I don't write a creed, and Wally don't write a creed, that you've got to believe that. But I do not believe that's the point. The fact is, when his wife dies, his character hasn't changed. It's a character trait. And so anyway, that's something for you to think about. So that's the qualification that we have there in that particular text. Well, my time is about up, so I'm not going to get into the next one. But you see where we're going to go. We're going to go down through these. We're going to look at them briefly. We're going to make some suggestions, but we're going to keep coming back to the warnings about how we judge others as we strive to prepare ourselves to test the men
who might be desirous of serving and willing to work toward that end. And we have some men, I think, that have that interest and that desire. Why would a man serve as an elder? It's not a position or a role that means you're going to get money, although elders is scriptural to support elders. It's not easy, as we talked about. It's not a position of glory. There's one thing, and that is he loves the Lord, number one. He loves God's people, number two. He just wants to serve. When you think about Christ leaving heaven, why did he leave heaven? He had everything. He left heaven because he loved me and he loves you. And he wanted to serve us. And what in the world did it take for him to render that service? Well, it took his own life. He had to come and live as a man and die as a man and be an atonement for our sins. And he's our example of service. And if we follow it in his steps, as we talked about this morning, we will want to serve God's people. It begins with confessing him as our Lord, being buried in the waters of baptism, and committing our lives to a life of service. But that's just the beginning. That needs to continue throughout the course of our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. If in some way we can assist you in that confession and profession, then let it be known as together we stand and as we sing.